Turn with me, if you would, this morning to chapter 8 of John. This will be the last sermon in chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 48 through verse 59. Hear now God's word. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We pray that you'd give us the strength, Lord, to stand in the face of angry men. Help us to be bold. Help us, Lord, to look to you for all that we need. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen. Again, this morning, as we come back to this text, remember, in verse 47, Jesus ends that section, and it says that he that is of God hears God's words. I mean, that's a good logical conclusion to come to. If you're of God, you'll hear his words. If you're not of God, you will not. And this is exactly what Christ has been saying all along in those passages. You are of your father. Your father is a liar and a murderer. I'm of my father. My people hear me and abide in me continuously. And those who do not abide in me are not mine. And so over and over he's gone and they've wrestled with this. But now they finally come to the end of that aspect. And now they're going to begin to use ad hominem arguments, which they've used some already. They just use name-calling. They don't have an answer to give him. They'll just say, you're a Samaritan. You have a devil. Now, Jesus does use and say they have a devil. Now, he literally says, your father is the devil. But then again, he explains they are liars. They are murderers. And they are. And we have facts already that they've tried to kill him once. And so now, as Jesus is speaking to them, he says, do we not say well that thou art a Samaritan and a devil? That's an attack on the person. And so all they can do is they look to the Samaritans who are, for the Jews, the lowest people on the ladder of life. They are what they would call half-breeds. They're worse than dogs. Again, they are idolaters. They're spiritual lost because they only take God's word in the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of Moses, and they changed that by making their own men, common men of Samaria, to be their priest. They put a temple on Mount Gerizim and claimed it is God's temple. And there they keep the sacrifices like the Jews do. And so we see all along they've broken away from God's word, but yet they claim the God of Abraham. And so, again, they are hated people by the Jews. Remember, Christ went through there in chapter 4 and he meets the Samaritan woman who believes. And so we go now come back to the Jews who are unbelievers. and they will not believe because they are dead in their trespasses and sin. Jesus has already told them, you will not come into me that you might have eternal life. Why will they not come? Because they're dead. They're unable. They're in the seed of the serpent who is dead and separated from God. And so they use these arguments. But now as we look at these arguments, we see that they do very little on Christ. Christ has one focus, and that is to please his Father. And so now in verse 49, Jesus answers that charge. He says, I have not a devil. Now, Jesus, in verse 44 of chapter 8, he calls them, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, this word here, when you see this word here, he says, a devil, and they'll say, he has a devil. That word is generally better translated, a demon. It's pointing out, Jesus points out that they are of their father, the devil, Satan himself, the one who's personified as being the one who led Eve into sin and Adam into sin. And again, by him, death came upon the earth. But on man, it came by Adam, who partook of the fruit that Satan had again persuaded Eve to take. And so now Jesus answers, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father. I don't have a devil, but I honor my Father. That's very important. My Father. Not your Father, but my Father. And again, we understand that Christ really is driving home that his Father is the God of heaven, Jehovah. And you do dishonor me. Now, if I'm truly the Son of God, as I say I am, and God is my Father, and I am the only begotten Son of God who've come to save his people, you dishonor him in dishonoring me. No man can go to my Father but through me. If you have seen me, you have seen my Father. And so it is, we see these battles as he's continuing on in this struggle. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judges. And again, now Christ draws up. I haven't come to make a name for myself. I'm not trying to show somebody something that I am. I've come in obedience as a servant to gain God's glory. God is the one. My Father gives me glory. I seek none for myself. And now he says, and there is one that seeks and judges. And what he's really getting at here is the issue of honor coming from his Father, and it is his Father who will vindicate him. It is his Father who will judge the wicked. And so he is willing to take the insults of all the world until his Father says, that's enough. You have fulfilled my will. Now, then the day of vindication will come. But until that time, Jesus lays out for us how we are to be acting in the world. We are to turn the other cheek. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we look at the world and as they charge at and they try to, again, belittle us, calling us names. You're a Samaritan. You're a homophobe. You're a racist. You're a Nazi. You know, you look at all the names that they call, but in the way they're going, they can't even get an answer. They won't hear an answer. And so, again, we have to look at that and say, Lord, you are my guide. Lord, you are my defender, my rock. And so it is, Christ says again, God will give him defense. God will take up his position. He is the one honoring him, and Christ is honoring him in going through the fires here on earth for his people. He's keeping his law perfectly in going through all these issues that he might again lay upon us and reckon his law kept on us. And when God sees us, he sees his Son on the cross, and we are in him. And it's as though we hung on the cross. And we kept the law because he kept the law, because he's reckoning everything he does to us. And so it is, we see that he seeks one. And then as Christ gives us an example, in 2 Timothy 2:25, it says, in meekness we should instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth. There's the Christian's actions in the world. And now Jesus tells us, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death." Now here again, the Jews cannot let this go. Now what does Christ mean when he says, "If you keep my sayings"? The issue here, the word "sayings" literally means "my words." It's a verbal form, but it means "my words." It's not just saying, "I'm talking." So we keep his commandments. We keep his words. We keep his truth. Again, and so now, as he says, if you keep my words and you continuously keep my words, that is the perseverance of the saints. And it's the Holy Spirit and the God who will not let us go. We keep on keeping on, as it says, as we see. If a man is keeping my saying, he shall never see death. He doesn't mean that our bodies are not going to die. And if you'll notice, these men turned everything into the literalism. Abraham's dead, the prophets are dead, and they are Jews who've got God's word, and God's word says man has a soul that will never die. And at death, our soul separates from our body, and we were with God, as Paul clearly states now. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Jesus is saying that, and they are putting it in a literal sense, so now they can argue against that. We don't have Abraham. And this is exactly what they do. Then say the Jews unto him, "Now we know that you are a devil." Now notice they're taking, because Christ says, "If you trust me, you'll never die." They're going to take that literalism and now say, "Abraham died, therefore you are a liar. You are of the devil. Abraham is dead in the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." You are crazy. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who are you making yourself to be, is what that last phrase is meaning. You're such an egotist. You're a maniac. You're an egotist to the core. Nobody's ever been like you. You think you are the greatest thing that ever has come upon man. And though he doesn't say that, if he did, he would be right. And so these men are so wrapped up, they can't understand that Christ is speaking about eternal life and that when we die in the body, our soul goes to be with the Lord. And it will return one day when the resurrection comes and God comes for all of his people who have died. And those who do not die, they will meet him together at the tomb, all given new bodies to be with him forever. And so now, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. That's true. Death should not hold anything that causes us to fear and quake. No doubt it does, because it's something that we don't know about. We've never been there. But now we see, art thou greater than our father Abraham? Jesus answered and says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say, he is your God. Now again, this idea of Christ is saying, I'm not coming to do anything that shows and draws attention to myself. I know who I am, and I am a servant. I've been made of a woman made under the law that I might redeem them that were under the law. I gave myself to be a servant unto death, even the death of the cross. I've come to work, not to bring glory to myself, but to take the sin of the world upon myself, to die for my people, my sheep, my bride, and I have come humbly to humble myself before that I might win them and bring them to my Father. And so they say, who are you making yourself? You're saying you're greater than Abraham. And he is in one way. He doesn't use those words, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I've come to give life, eternal. Yet Abraham's dead. And now he continues to bring on Abraham. He's going to work through. He's already talked about Abraham earlier. Now he's coming back, and Abraham becomes the center focus again. And Jesus said again, I'm not honoring myself. My Father gives me honor. I'm doing His will and He honors me. And you say, He is your God. I think He uses that idea that your God, again, negatively or in jest of them, because He says, my Father, your God. Which He's saying, but you're trying to kill me. You dishonor me. How can He be your God? And so He says, yet ye have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I should say I do not know Him, I should be a liar. Now notice what Christ says. I don't come to honor myself. But then if I'm being put upon by you and I say I don't know Him, so I don't have to suffer for Him, I would be a liar just like you're a liar. Remember, your Father is a liar and a murderer. You would be lying. You say you know Him and you don't. I think this is kind of where Christ is. They're understanding, they're opposites. So when Christ says He's my God, they're saying, He's saying He's not my God, our God. He said, you are liars, I'm not a liar. So all these things are working in Christ as He's carrying the argument of the day with them. And they can't get a hold of it. They have nothing to say except to cast negative terms and argue against His person. You're a Samaritan. You know, they could have called Him a Roman. Enemy of the state of Israel. Then He says, now, you're to keep my saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Wow. Now here's another point that really is going to get them into hot water. Abraham rejoiced to see your day. Now the word rejoice in the Greek here literally means to jump out. It's like jumping and shouting. That's rejoicing. And you ask yourself, well, how did Abraham rejoice when he saw his day? How did he see his day? I believe he's speaking here again when God comes into him in chapter 17 and tells him he's going to have a son. Now, this is 13, 14 years before Isaac is born in chapter 17. Ishmael has been born, and God has told him to go out and to circumcise all the males of his family. And he has no son, so everything that he circumcises is a slave, something that he is responsible for. He is somebody bought with his money or who has come and is under him and his household, and he's seen to be the one who is over all and therefore responsible for all the men, women, and children in his household. And God tells him to circumcise all the males. Now again, in those days, the female was in her father or in her husband. But the point is, again, now in chapter 17, verse 17, it says, and as Abraham was given that promise that you're going to have a son and Sarah will be a mother and give suck to her child. And it says, and he laughed. Now that's the word from which Isaac's name comes. Isaac means laughter. It can be to mock, but that's how it's used in the language. Now, in some Old Testaments, when Sarah laughs, it says, it translates it, she rejoiced. Like laughing because she's so happy. Okay. Again, as we look at our text. So, when Abraham saw the day of the Lord, God comes to him and says, you're going to be a father. And out of you will come men of every kindred, tongue, and nation for the most part. Kings and rulers shall come out of you of the world. You're going to be great. It says Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He knew something about the promises of God. Not much, not as much as we do, because we have the completed work of Christ and the New Testament that again tells us what we was expecting. But when we see these little parts of his life, remember he looks out just before this and he sees three angels coming down the road. Again, remember, an angel can be a pastor. It can be somebody with good message. These men appear to be men, but they're called angels. One of them even is spoken of, and it says, and Jehovah said. So the angel of the Lord, and when they bring the message, Abraham sees his day. He already sees in himself now when the angel tells him you're going to be a father, you're going to have a physical son who's going to be laughter. He's going to be joyous. He leaps, as it were, within himself. He's happy. He's rejoicing. And I think already he sees that this line may be the line of the promised seed of the woman, all from all the way back in Genesis to now, and the promise of Messiah coming to him, because God told him he made a covenant. And now he renews that covenant in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the renewing and reestablishing of the covenant that God made with Abraham, because out of Abraham will come all many nations, and they will all be believing and trusting in him. If you are a Jew, you're one inwardly, and Abraham is your father. All those in Abraham have a father who is called Abraham. Paul was telling that to a bunch of Gentiles. By faith, you are the children of Abraham. As Isaac was, you are. He was a child of faith. And we had that promise of God, I am the God who saves by faith. And here is his mark he gives to us. And so now, Abraham, in this idea of rejoicing, rejoices in his day. He also, remember, had already met Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? I personally believe Melchizedek was a figure of the angel of the Lord. Melchizedek means the king of peace, and he is a king and a priest of God. He's a king to rule, he's a priest to intercede for us. And now Abraham, after, remember, rescuing Lot, taking and defeating all those kings that who had taken Lot, and he takes their goods and he gives a tenth of all of it to Melchizedek. That shows that Abraham was less than Melchizedek. He gave someone else what was owed to them. He was God. He was paying his tithes to God. A picture of being thankful for what victory he had given to him. And it says he also, that Levi paid tithes yet in the bowels of Abraham. Looking at God's, looking at it. He sees the line there. So when Abraham, the representative of his people, was paying tithes to God there, Melchizedek, of whom Christ would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, so were all of his descendants in him. That's how God looked at it. They are my people. And so Abraham saw him. And we see he rejoiced to see his day. And so now we see, as Abraham rejoiced that, now they are going to again make another reaction. Then said the Jews unto him, are you not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? See, they put behind him, this is not the Son of God. This is not God who is speaking to us. This is just a man who's crazy. He thinks he's God, but he doesn't know anything. He can't be God. We are too smart for him to hoodwink us. We won't be taken in by him. And so this is where they're coming from. And they're just fighting everything with everything they can against him. And now they ask, you're not even 50 years old now. Why did they use the word 50? Because generally, at this particular time in history, men didn't live that long. There were people who lived older. But generally, a man was at the end of his life when he got to be 50. It'd be like we say, he's getting ready to retire. He's getting slow. He's getting ready to start slowing down, and he's coming to the end of his days now. He's lived his full life. And they're saying, you haven't even come to be 50 years old. In that period of time, you couldn't have seen Abraham. You've been here only 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. You couldn't have seen him. How could you know he rejoiced? And so when he says again, Jesus said, comes to this, these men keep pressing him. Now Jesus is going to just kind of, as it were, drop the whole load upon them. He's at the end of his rope. They are at the end of their rope. He's getting ready to finish off their arguments. They have no answer. And so now Jesus drops the bomb and saying in verse 58, Verily, verily. Again, listen to me. This is very important. That verily, verily. Truly, truly. Surely, surely. Okay? I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. You'll notice in my notes, I spell it I and then capital A-M. I am. That in the Hebrew would be Yahweh. And Jesus is speaking to them, no doubt, probably in Aramaic, which is the Hebrew language. So he's saying, before Abraham was, Yahweh. I am. I am. That speaks of God's, again, complete independence of anything. He is the self-sustaining, self-existent God. He stands in need of absolutely nothing, and there's no limit to his existing alone and his need of nothing. It is he who alone has chosen to create all things and to give to man things and to keep this world going. All he has to do is withdraw his finger. Everything's gone. Everything depends on him, and yet he depends on nothing. He's the self-existent. Yes, he's all-powerful, all-wise, all-good, all-just. There's nothing he needs. He did not need man, and therefore he created the heavens and the earth. He tells Israel, when they think they're so good because God is their God, they must be pretty good that God would choose them. He says, you were nothing. I loved you. And why did I love you? They'd be jumping them. Oh, because we're so cute. Or Jesus says, God says, because I loved you. When you were the smallest and most insignificant nothing in the world, I loved you. And so it is, Jesus now here says, before Abraham was, I am. And now as we look at that and we see all the things behind it, Moses at the bush, and what does God say? I am that I am. And we see these men in their being hardened. Again, as we look at Pharaoh, God says in Romans, I raised up Pharaoh for one thing, that I might glorify myself in him. And he says, I harden whom I will harden, and I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. People get all worked up when you start talking. How could God do that? You mean he made him sin? No. God created all things good. Man fell, and when Adam made an ethical decision, he died spiritually. He became an enemy of God. God himself says, I put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God came back to Adam and Eve, and he redeemed them. They had to be saved just like you and I, in anticipation of the seed of the woman coming in thousands of years. He saves them, looking forward, applying the blood to them now that will be applied later. But the seed of the serpent hates God. That word is the strongest word for hatred in the Bible. Hatred. It's not only, well, I want you dead, I want you to suffer while you're dying. And all God had to do, how did he harden Pharaoh's heart? He says, Moses, go tell Pharaoh that I said, that is Jehovah. And Moses asked him, who did I say? He says, I am. Yahweh says, let my people go. Do you think God had to twist his arm and he's sitting behind a curtain there winding up his gears trying to, I know I got to work to get him mad enough. Now, all he had to do, Moses walks in and says, Jehovah says, let my people go. And like a Roman candle with a short fuse. I mean, he went ballistic just that fast. He didn't have to do anything because Moses was leading the people who were known as the children who were the seed of the woman of whom Christ would come. The world hates him. Satan hates him. They are symbols of Satan. And just like that, that's all he had to do to harden him. I will harden his heart. Over and over he says, his heart has been hardened. I have hardened it. Then it says, now his heart's hardened. All along, God's working because man is a sinner. That's all God has to do. Hardening doesn't take something to be done. It just has to be something said. A reaction to, my God lives. He saves a sinner. and you're a sinner. Wow, bam. This is what's happening here. Looks like they're more children of Pharaoh than they are of Abraham. And so these men, instantaneously lose their cool, as we would say today. I mean, they can't keep it in. I mean, they can't do anything but react. Maybe they didn't even know what they'd do, and they just did what they wanted to do, and not even thinking about it. And it says, then they took up stones to cast at him. If you know anything about the terrain in Jerusalem, it's rocky. Everything around it is rocky. I mean, they have to go and clean up the rocks every time they plant. And then the next year they have to do the same, and then they'll make a wall and bring in some new dirt called step farming. They put a little wall here and bring in dirt, put in more, build it up. But, I mean, they were rocks. I don't mean little gravel. I'm talking about rocks that would kill somebody if just drop it on them. These men were so angry, they just run around and picked up the rocks that were near them, and they were going to kill Jesus. They were not just going to drop some rocks on his head. They were going to pulverize his whole being if they could. That's how angry they were. And so now we see that, again, the seed of the serpent has shown its ugly head. It says, and Jesus hid himself, and he wasn't over in the corner whining and saying, oh, I hope they don't hurt me. Jesus just went in the crowd. Everybody in that crowd was probably about the same height. He could get lost very quickly by just stepping into that crowd. As they come around, as they watch these men losing their minds, no doubt, some of them, they just kind of maybe back away, and Christ is there, and he just steps back with them. And in the crowd he goes, and it says, and he went right out in the midst of them, and so passed by. Jesus was not going to tempt God. Could they kill him? We could put it in two ways. They could not kill him until his time had come. Even if he had not disappeared, they could not kill him. But what was Christ doing? Christ was showing us it's okay if you're in a bad situation to hide, to run, to get away. Don't tempt God by saying, oh, God's on my side. When David went out, he wasn't playing Mr. Bully. He said, I know God's with me. And God showed him all along he was guiding and directing him in meeting the giant. David prepared for it. And so now, again, but once it was over and he cut his head off, you don't hear David going back out into the battle as a 15-year-old in armor. You hear him going back, taking the head of Goliath to the king. Jesus would not tempt God on the temple, remember, in his temptation. He's on the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan says, why don't you just jump off and let everybody watch you, because you know the Lord says he'll guide you and he won't let your feet be dashed against the stone. And what does Christ say? Get behind me, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. People who go out and say, well, God's on my side. I'll go out. I'll see, you know. I'm not going to go to the doctor and get medicine. God's with me. We believe in miracles. I do believe that God does work miracles and healing. He doesn't work them like you see them on TV or hear read about them. He heals. But the point is, Jesus has said, they that are sick need a physician. Jesus healed thousands by his touch, but he never took that back, because you know what? He was leaving this earth. He's with his Father in heaven, and he tells us to be like him. When you're sick, you go to the doctor. If you need medicine, you take the medicine. If you need surgery, you take the surgery and trust God, because these men are only thinking God's thoughts after him when they make these medicines. And when they do surgery and they do all the things that we have instruments to do and the medical things we have and all the gadgets we have in medicine nowadays, they're only thinking God's thoughts after him. God's chosen to make them these men and do these things. And some of them are unbelievers. And they like to say, I did it. But all healing comes from God. And so it is, our trust is in him. And he's given us a picture of who he is. His Father is our Father. and so it is we follow him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for everything you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.